The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we're in 1 John chapter 2 now. We're beginning chapter 2. We finished up in verse 2 last week. There's always some overlap, I think, in John's writing. It was that way in the Gospel. It's that way in the Epistle as well. If you remember, we didn't talk about it as much last week, but one of the main things that John is confronting, the apostle is confronting, is false teachers who have infiltrated the church. He is overseer of a group of churches in Asia Minor, probably the seven churches that you read about in Revelation. It's probably these churches he's writing to. He's a bishop, he's pastor emeritus. I don't know, he's the only apostle left, and he's looked up to, and he's overseeing these churches, and there are false teachers that have come in, have infiltrated. We talked about the form of Gnosticism, or what, I guess, in about a century will become Gnosticism, which is this secret knowledge of God. I know God secretly, and I have this secret relationship with God, and God told me. Okay. See TBN. You ever watch TBN? That's a joke. Okay. Never mind. Basically, the idea that you and God have a private conversation relationship, and He reveals truth just to you. And of course, that's not what John is teaching, and John is confronting that Gnosticism, the secret knowledge. And along with that secret knowledge is the idea that how you live really doesn't matter that much because the flesh is considered evil. So there is this issue between who God is and then how we live in relationship to Him. And John is confronting that, okay? And he's confronting these false teachers as it relates to that. They're making truth claims that are false. They're giving testimony of a secret knowledge of God that they don't have, okay? And John knows they don't have it. He knows they're deceived. He knows that their truth claims are messed up, that what they say is true isn't true, because they don't line up with who God is. They don't line up with what Jesus himself taught. If there's anyone who knows what Jesus taught, it's John. And so John is correcting them. He is confronting them on these things. He walked personally with the light of the world and the glory of God. He knows what is true. He knows what it means to know Him. They say, we know God. John says, you don't know God. I know you don't know God because I know Him personally. You know God? Yeah, that's right. He knew God. I once met Steve Perry, the singer from Journey, in an Outback. I met Muhammad Ali outside of Chicago Airport eating a Snickers. He was eating a Snicker bar. That's for real. Who cares about those famous guys? I know God. You can know God. And John walked with him. God in the flesh. So he's confronting. He's confronting these things. There are people that are leaving the church. There are people leaving the body. They're being led astray by these men. Others are having doubts and fears about whether or not what they have been told is really true. And how do they know if they're really saved? And so this is an issue. And so John is writing to confront all those things. Okay? The Holy Spirit's working alongside him, preserving and protecting the sheep, while absolutely getting in the face of false teachers and calling them out. This is what John's doing. He is presenting a message about what is really true about God, and therefore, because of this truth about God, this is how you live. He is bringing power and clarity to who God is, and the power of who God is that results in the life that is lived. He's also bringing encouragement to those who are genuine while exposing those who are counterfeit. This is what the truth of God does when it's preached without compromise and it's preached with power. It always divides. Always. It always exposes the counterfeit and provides assurance to those who are genuine. Not comfort always. Not comfort, assurance. Make no mistake, God will make you uncomfortable. The true God will. If you've got a God of your own making, that God will never make you uncomfortable. That God who is a reflection of all the desires of your own heart, you know that one? That one that's not real? See, he won't ever make you uncomfortable. Strangely, he'll believe exactly what you believe. And he'll be willing to compromise on all the things that you are willing to compromise on. He'll say, oh yeah, those aren't the essentials. Just like you do. That's amazing, right? But the true God, the real one, the one in here, he won't. And that's how you know you have the one, the real God. I once watched a debate between this older lady and this young man. It was on a talk show or something. And they were debating back and forth about whether or not there was a God. And it wasn't that great. But the woman was an atheist, and she was really winning. And at one point, the young man stands up and he says to the crowd, who out here believes in God? And everybody claps. Now, this wasn't last week. This was years ago. If I did this now, it'd probably be different, right? But anyway, everybody clapped. And it was like he won. Because everybody in the audience clapped when he said that. Everybody out there was pretty much believing. And I thought to myself, you know, if that woman at that moment would have said, who here believes in the God of the Bible? I don't know if there would have been as many claps. Because that's the real one. Well, this is what John is doing. He's presenting the truth. And it's about who God is. It's the truth of the gospel. How we're saved and how we're supposed to live. Or how the Holy Spirit's going to work in us in relationship to our salvation to bring about our sanctification. This section right here is about changed life. Really, that's what it's about. It's about how our lives are changed. True salvation, when the life of God comes into your life, it will change you. You will be transformed. It will change how you live. It will change. It won't just change what you say. You can say anything. And these false teachers were saying a lot of things that were kind of true, mostly true. They were using Christian vocabulary, maybe. But they had Jesus all wrong. And their lives reflected that. So this is what John's after. Now, this is about knowing Jesus, really. This is what this passage of Scripture is about. By this we know that we know Him, or that we have come to know Him. Okay, so John is saying there is a way in which you can know that you know Him. And he's going to talk about that. It's about knowing Him. Why? Because the false teachers kept on saying, "I know, we know God." And so he's going to say, okay, this is what it means to know God. And you can see the changed life I'm talking about because it begins with the gospel in verses 1 and 2 and it ends in verse 6 with whoever is in Him, abiding in Jesus, will walk like He walks. You'll start to look like Him. You'll start to be conformed to His image. We're talking about changed lives here. All right. Now, originally, we're going to look at this in 2 points, and we are, about what, first of all, first point, knowing Christ, and the second one about knowing we know Christ. But as I was away on vacation, as I spent some time in the Word, I thought, man, I need to spend some extra time at the beginning here. And so This is going to be a strange sermon that's going to have one point. All right, we'll pick up next week with knowing that we know Christ, but talk mostly this morning about knowing Christ, okay? And this is why we're going to do this. Because I think that there is a definite relationship between verses 1 and 2 and everything that comes after that. I think John is strategic in the order in which he presents it. There's a gospel order we need to see here. And when we're examining what it really means to know him, we need to see what it means to know him in relationship to our obedience. And so I want to spend some time here. I just want to hang out in verse 3 for a little while. And we'll pick up there, continuing on next week. Or else it would have been an hour and a half sermon, and it would have been bad. You've thrown things at me. Okay, so knowing Christ, okay, knowing Christ. Look at verse 3 with me. Oh, John begins with three we's. Do you see that? And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There it is right there. Three we's right there at the beginning. Now, if you go back up to verse 1, you can see who are these we's. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins. And not just ours, but the sins of the whole world. Now, picking up in verse 3. And by this, we know. So the we's, the three we's in verse 3, take us back up to the beginning in verse 1. And the we's that John is talking about are those who know Christ as their propitiation, their satisfaction of God's wrath, their righteousness, God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and their advocate. That's the we's. See, this one, first things first. What does it mean to know Jesus before we know that we know him? What does it mean to know him? Well, first and foremost, you have to know what he did for you. You know him by what he did for you. You know him as the one who did this for you. And if you don't know him that way, you don't know him. You know him as the sacrifice that satisfied God's righteousness and holiness. You know him as the righteous one. You don't have a righteousness of your own. He is your righteousness. And he is at the Father's right hand in the holy place. Because that's where he is, that's where you are. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are on this earth. For Christ is your righteousness. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and so are you there. And he is your advocate. He is your paraclete. He is the one who represents you. So, you see, that's why I said first things first. First things first. How we know him and who we know him to be, before anyone can have assurance, that has to happen first. How do I know him and who do I know him to be? How do I know him and who do I know him to be? Is he just a God up in the sky that's letting things play out? Is he every once in a while coming into my life and just sticking his nose in a little places, dipping and dabbing a little bit, helping me when I need? Or is he involved in everything? Is he the one I'm supposed to depend on and trust in? Is it a little bit of him and a little bit of me in this salvation thing? Is it a little bit of him and a little bit of me in this life thing? Or is it all of him and my dependence and all of him, denying more and more all of myself as a way to spiritual growth and righteousness? So, who is he? Who do I know him to be? If I'm going to know him, I have to know him in this way. We must believe he's for us. All of life flows from this, knowing Christ, who he is for me, what he did for me, All of life flows from that. My obedience, my character, my transformation, my spiritual growth, who I'm called to be in every area of my life, ultimately flows, first things first, from this. What He did for me. Who He was for me, who He is for me now. And how that works in my life. He is the sacrifice that atoned for sins. He satisfied the justice of God. He's our advocate with the Father. He is our righteousness. Stay with me. We don't have a righteousness of our own. He's our advocate and our propitiation. As the advocate, He is making intercession for us right now. He represents us to the Father. Our righteousness as our righteousness. And because He is the perfect sacrifice, He was righteousness in our place. Now, do you see? As a perfect sacrifice, He was our righteousness. He was righteousness in our place. He took our place as the righteous sacrifice. And right now, He represents us. He stands as us with the Father. It's all about what He has done for us. As us. As us. This is the glory of the gospel. We're not righteous. He's righteous. What He has done for us, and what He continues to do. What He did as us and for us, He continues to do as us and for us. This is what we have to see here. This is what John is presenting. So, listen, when we talk about accepting Jesus, all right, I'm not going to rail against that. I don't think it's great to say accept Jesus in your heart. Okay. If you mean by that believe Jesus, okay, that's great. We're talking about trusting in Jesus, believing Jesus. When we're talking about accepting, recognize that when the high priest went into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people, the sacrifice atoning for sin was not dependent upon whether or not the people accepted it. It was dependent upon whether God accepted it. The people were just standing there as sinners. And the high priest was representing them with the blood. And this is Christ representing us as our high priest, advocating, interceding on our behalf with the righteous blood, His own righteous blood. Laid down His life as us. He's representing us as well in perfect righteousness. He gets all the glory. We need to see Him this way. When you see propitiation and advocacy, that our righteousness is at the right hand of God, you see death and resurrection. Propitiation, He's the sacrifice given for us. Advocacy, He is the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Then obedience. Know Him as that, and then live out of that. The resurrection tells us that He is righteous, that He was perfectly righteous in our place. Death is the curse of the law. But death couldn't hold Him. Why? Because He was perfect. Righteous. That's why He was raised from the dead. That's how we know He was raised from the dead. That's how we know He was righteous. Because the curse of the law couldn't hold Him. And we are to live in that confidence. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And now He's crowned with glory and honor. And every enemy is being put under His feet at this moment. He doesn't try to save everybody and sometimes be successful. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for all those He gave Himself for. And now He's the advocate for those same people. He is a perfect Savior. And everybody that comes to Him will find Him to be so. He never fails. Never. That's why He's crowned with glory and honor. You don't crown someone with glory and honor because they bat 150. He's perfect. He always does exactly what He means to do. And He always does it for the glory of God. This is your Savior. You know Him this way. So I think John thinks your obedience depends on it. And I agree. I agree with him. John understands propitiation, His death, and His advocacy, as in the resurrection, to be the means by which the infallible, indestructible, undefeatable way in which we have fellowship with the Father and how we live the Christian life, how we obey Him. The obedience that comes from faith, as the Apostle Paul calls it. So John says, we have come to know Him. By this we know, we have come to know. Now, because he says it that way, to me that implies that there is a moment. Right? This is how, by this we know that we have come to know. At some moment, you came to know. The power of the Holy Spirit regenerated you, and the gift of faith was placed in your heart, and you saw Jesus for who He was for the very first time, and you ran to Him for rescue. This is salvation. This is how it happens. And there was a moment in which that happened. If you have put your faith in Jesus, if you call yourself a believer today, there was a moment in which that happened. By this we know we have come to know. So it implies a moment, but it also implies change. This is who I was before that moment. Then this moment happens, and then this is who I am after that moment. And you see him expounding on that because he's about to say, obey God's commandments. Walk as Jesus walked. Then he's going to talk about loving your brothers. Then he's going to talk about not being like the world. He's going to do that, but he's going to begin here. This is where the change begins. Don't you think that by this we know we have come to know? We have come to know implies there's change, and this is the moment where change begins. How does it begin? It begins when you know this. When the Spirit puts this in your heart and mind. In other words, the obedience that comes after, the love that comes after, the denying of yourself, and the hatred of the world as it relates to Christ, all of that comes after and through knowing Him. And that changes everything. He's talking about a changed life. Now, I mentioned Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled perfect righteousness in our place. He is the last Adam. He undid all that Adam did. He is a true Israel. He did everything Israel failed to do. Fulfilled all righteousness. He earned all the covenant blessing and took all our covenant curses that we earned. That's what Christ has done. We know He did that because He was raised from the dead. And so death couldn't hold Him. We have a perfect righteousness in heaven. The Father's right hand. He's representing us there. He died as us here. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's unbelievable. If there's ever a time in which it just becomes like ho-hum to you, you need to get back and remind yourself what it says. So, He fulfilled the law. And if you remember, we talked about the Gnosticism and how they don't believe that keeping the commandments is all that important. Right? So John confronts that. That's not a Christian. Right? However, the order in which you do that matters. The order in which you obey. How you come about that obedience. Who gets the glory for that obedience? What is the power that moves through you to bring that obedience about? What do you look to for that obedience? Who do you trust in? It doesn't just come from nowhere. So that's why he writes strange, okay? And what I mean by that, it's like he's stopping himself in the middle of a thought and changing thoughts. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Later on, he's going to say in verse 7, I'm writing you a new commandment. Not a new commandment, but an old commandment. The old commandment is the word you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment. See, he's coming to grips and trying to present how the old covenant and new covenant are different. What it means to obey after or post death, resurrection of Christ, advocate at the Father's right hand, your righteousness is there. How do you live out of that? So that's why he writes like that. But I mentioned the law because I think that one of the things that the Gnostics were probably doing, and I think that something is still a big issue for us today, is to set love and law in tension with one another. To make them contradictory. To make them fight. That it can't be law and love, grace and truth. How do we relate gospel and law together? And you see what he's done? Verse 1 and 2, death, resurrection, gospel. Verse 3, obey. Obey the commandments. Later on, he's going to say, if you obey the commandments, the Father's love, God's love, is perfected in you. Well, God's love's in me. There's love. And my obedience comes out. Love and law. Love and law here at the beginning. He's about to say, after he says this, obey the commandment, the new commandment, which is love your brothers. I'm obeying a commandment, and that commandment is love. And there should not be tension in our minds and hearts as it relates to love and law. Now, I think this is a big issue, so I wanted to stop here and talk about it. Something false teachers still do, I think. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Exodus 19. I'm going to put it up on the board up here. Exodus 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. I want you to see this, okay? Exodus 19, verses 1 through 9. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So God has brought them out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery. He's redeemed them through the sea, out into the wilderness. He saved them. And now they're at the mountain of God, about to receive the law. Verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. We'll stop right there for sake of time. Now look, what I want you to see is gospel order. He didn't go into Egypt and say, here's the law, if you obey it, I'll bring you out. He redeemed them and then gave them the law. He saved them and then gave them the law. You see that in verse 4 when he's talking about, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. To be bore on eagle's wings is to mean you didn't do anything. All right, you ran, right? I brought you out. I redeemed you. See, grace, that's grace. And then right after that, verse 5, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, so now we're talking about obedience, see? Grace, obedience. And then what's last? Reward. 5b and 6, in verse 6. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that I speak to the people of Israel. So, see the order? Grace, obedience, blessing, and reward. Grace, obedience, blessing, and reward. You'll find this throughout Scripture. And what is the blessing and reward for the people of God? I know we talk about land flowing with milk and honey. We talk about all those things. Like we talk about golden streets of heaven and pearly gates, right? What is the reward? You'll be mine. You'll be mine. See, they don't, by their obedience, earn God. By their obedience, they make what God has given them true in their life. He has made a, I have made a covenant with you. If you obey, you'll be my treasured possession. You, I have made a covenant with you and I haven't. Kind of, right? Because I am in covenant with you, and now I want you to live that covenant out. And all those who are truly mine will. Now, grace, obedience, reward. And the reward is God Himself. What happens when you get those out of place? What happens when obedience comes before grace? Then you live outside of a gospel paradigm. Grace doesn't get the glory. You live for yourself. Pharisees. I will obey so that God will accept me. Versus gospel. I am accepted because of what Christ has done for me. Therefore, I obey. This is the difference. If you look at the prayer in your bulletins this morning, in which Jesus tells the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector and the difference between how they pray, he introduces, before he gives the parable, he introduces the parable and says, he's addressing people who are trusting in themselves for salvation and therefore looking with contempt on other people. See that? Whoa, wait a minute. See that? So, how I think I'm saved necessarily makes a difference in how I treat people. Whether or not I love people. How I look at people. See, if I think I'm doing it, it's all about my own righteousness. I earn my salvation. Then I'm going to look down on everybody who can't keep up. But if everybody's saved by grace, then the natural inclination of the heart is to love. See this throughout Scripture as well. It's the indicatives and then the imperatives. It's the 11 chapters in Romans about the truth of the gospel. Before there's one command, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, by the mercies of God, live this way, present your bodies. No commands until we get the gospel out. We're going to get the gospel in all its fullness on the table. And then we'll talk about commands. But those come later. First, get this gospel. Because you are to obey dependent upon me. You are to obey by faith. You are to look. He won't even say, I command you. He says, by the mercies of God. In other words, obey by looking to mercy. Which is a lot like depending upon grace. Galatians chapter 2. When Peter won't eat with Gentiles, Paul comes to him and he doesn't say, you're breaking the law about eating, not eating with Gentiles. He says, you're not walking in line with the gospel. It's a gospel issue, Peter. Don't you know the gospel? If you knew the gospel, you would obey. You would live this way. He corrects it with gospel. In Ephesians, when the Apostle Paul tells us, men, how to love our wives, he does it with gospel. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He could just tell us, hey, love your wives. And that would not have even an ounce of the same meaning as when he says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's a whole different thing. That's a gospel thing now. See, I'm loving my wife. Not perfectly. Thank you, Robin. You don't have to. Don't testify. I'm loving my wife in relationship to the gospel. And when I'm messed up, I can go to the law and say, okay, what does that law say? Okay, I'm supposed to love my wife. love my wife, love my wife, love my wife. That doesn't do anything. What does something? When I remember what Christ has done for me. And I live out of that joy. See, I'm drawing on joy. I'm drawing on the love of God for me for motivation to live as I am called to live, instead of drawing on what? Fear? Pride? Don't want to go to hell? Don't want to be ashamed? Don't want to feel disappointed when I get up in the morning? Don't want people to say bad things about me? What? Are those good motivations? Are those God-glorifying motivations? No. If all of life is to glorify the Son, then we are to live life dependent upon Him, remembering what He has done for us and what He is still doing right now. We obey out of faith in Him, depending upon Him, looking to Him. He is obeying through us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 7, the Shema, you see the same thing. The obeying the law of God. Hear, O Israel. Obeying the law of God is loving God. Love the Lord your God. How? By obeying Him. You could take 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and stick it in the Old Testament, and it would work. In other words, you could say, sacrificial system, context of the sacrificial system and the sacrifices. You could say, John says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have sacrifices. Right? We have sacrifices. And those sacrifices are to be offered every morning and every evening. Every morning and every evening. Why? As a constant reminder to be dependent upon me. You can't do it. You need my righteousness. You need to put your faith in me. And if anyone does sin, we have sacrifices. And Hebrews tells us those sacrifices could never perfect anyone. Those sacrifices could do nothing about sin. They might last a little while for us, appease our conscience, but they're ultimately pointing to Jesus. And the Hebrews writer tells us Jesus came as the what? Propitiation, the satisfaction, the once and for all blood sacrifice. No more has to be made. He is perfect in your place. Now He's your advocate in your place. He is your righteousness in your place. Know that. Remember that. Find your identity in that and live out of it. Any poll you see right now, as it relates to especially teenage young people who are going to church as young people, and then how many of them stay believers or continue to go to church through college, it's awful. It continues to get worse and worse and worse. And this is what I see as the difference right here. What I see as the difference is, I don't think they're lying. I don't think they were putting on a show for years in church, pretending to be saved when they really weren't. I think they thought they were saved. As far as they knew, they really were saved. But they have these beliefs about who Jesus is. But they don't know Him. See, there's a difference between knowing Him and knowing about Him. Right? See, someone who knows about Jesus has these beliefs about Jesus. They hold on to these beliefs in one hand. But then the culture and the world around them just tells them where they find meaning and purpose, where they find joy and satisfaction. So, I believe these things about Jesus here, but I find meaning and purpose, joy and satisfaction, answers for life out there with this hand in the world. And when that happens, you are what John is talking about. You don't know Him. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. Because it hasn't been rooted down at an identity level. It hasn't changed who you are. When you're changed all the way down by the gospel, it gives you a new identity. And I live out of that identity. I'm accepted in Christ, and therefore I obey. Not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And now all of life becomes that. In Titus 3, the Apostle Paul says, Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Grace does. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when he's talking about tithing, he says, I refuse to give you a command to tithe. And instead he says, Christ gave himself for you. Live out of that. If I command you to do it, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. I want you to do it because you want to, because Christ died for you. You see this throughout Scripture. Obedience is important. John is telling us, not only will you obey in the wrong way, in other words, you will obey like a Pharisee, you will obey someone that's fearing punishment, you will obey in such a way that God doesn't get the glory. The grace of Christ isn't exalted. I think he's saying that, but I also think he's saying you won't obey. You won't. You won't be able to. The motivating power in your heart will all be from all the things that are also all the things that cause you to sin. In other words, you're going to be motivated by fear and pride all the time. Motivated to obey God by fear and pride, which is also what causes you to sin all the time. Fear and pride. You need to be motivated by a righteousness that is not your own. Paul says that the works of the law, that the law itself draws our sin out, exposes our sin, shows us we're sinners. He's absolutely right, it does. And so when you, apart from a righteousness of your own, and you see the law of God, all it does is condemn you. It just brings condemnation. But if I know I have a righteousness already that's in heaven, the Father's wrath that I deserve has already been satisfied because of Christ's perfect sacrifice. And He's now my advocate at the right hand of the Father, and He is my righteousness in heaven. Now I look at the law, and when it exposes my sin, it doesn't condemn me. It exposes my sin, and then it moves me to Christ. Right? If I'm a sinner, what do I need? I need Christ who died for me and is my advocate. If I'm a sinner, what do I need? I need someone who never sinned. Either way, I'm going to Christ. It doesn't take me anywhere but Christ. If I look at the law and I'm reminded of sin, I go to Christ. If you don't go to Christ, you're not a Christian. Where do you go? Where do you go with your sin? Where do you go with the commandments of the law when you recognize, I can't do that. I fail at that all the time. I'm messed up. Despair? Anger? Probably. You put on a mask and hide from the world. You pretend. That's what we do. We pretend. Or do I say, I'm messed up. There was one who was perfect for me. And I run to Him. And I deny myself up to Him again and again and again. And I ask Him by His power to live through me, to change me, to transform me, to remove the idols that are causing me to not obey this, that are causing me to not want to obey it, because I love so many other things more than you. You will never come to a throne of God where there is condemnation. You'll never come to repent there. But if you know there is no condemnation, you'll go there with your repentance. You'll go there with your sin. You'll go there with your filthy rags. And those things will be transformed. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about the works of the law, in verses 2, 8, and 9, he says, you're not saved by works, but by grace. Not by works, but grace. Grace is what saves you. And then in verse 10, he talks about works again, but it's a different work, kind of works. For you were God's workmanship, created for good works, that you should walk in them. Right? See, this is gospel order. This is the Christian life. I'm not saved by works, by grace. And the grace of God in me is efficacious. It brought about my salvation. It's going to bring about my sanctification and my obedience. God is going to produce in me good works that He's planned that I shall walk in. You will. Not perfectly, but you will. You will. So when He says, by this we know we have come to know, if we obey His commandments. He only says that after verses 1 and 2. Do you see this? He is constantly calling you back to verses 1 and 2 as you go through. As you say, don't love the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I love the world sometimes. Up, back up to 1 and 2, back down. This is how we live. This is why that first chapter was about confessing sin all the time. Because I'm continually going to my only hope. And my sure righteousness. Do you see how this ends and begins? This is glorious. 1 and 2, Christ in my place. Christ becoming me. He knew no sin. The one who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. He was treated as though he lived my life. He is my righteousness. He is the sacrifice in my place. He is standing before the Father representing me. And then you get down to verse 6. And what will be the end of this? Christ took your place. What will be the end of this? You'll become like Him. He became like you. You will become like Him. This is the reason for the universe. This is the ultimate reason for your salvation. You were saved so that you could be conformed to the image of Christ, so that He will be glorified. That the honor and the praise He's receiving now will continue to grow and grow and grow as a bunch of people that look like Christ show up. The Father works in our lives. Paul says, shall we sin so that grace may abound? I always have thought, well, he's talking about, we can't say, well, let's just sin more so that grace becomes more. Because grace is so great. And I do think that's what he's saying. But what he's also saying is, that's not what grace was meant for. See, grace at the cross is meant for your forgiveness. Yes and amen. But grace in the Christian life is meant for your obedience. Grace abounds in the believer, not by saying, well, he needs to be forgiven again, he needs to be forgiven again. Grace abounds in the believer when it brings about obedience. Man, that grace is amazing because it makes him obey. Not, man, that grace is amazing because it keeps forgiving him. Not that grace doesn't do that. It does. But see, what is it that exalts grace? See, it's not the forgiveness of the grace, it's the power of the grace that is to be exalted in us. Sinners who can do nothing but sin, increasingly becoming like the one who died for them. All right. I had to get that out this morning. Okay? You have to see this. John is, as a pastor, he is fighting the battles. He is protecting and preserving the people in his church. During their time, in this context, and for him this is Gnosticism, and it's true of us today, but even more so in our context, it's moralism. It is, you think that you're saved because you're not a bad person. You're not saved if you're not a bad person. That means nothing. Absolutely nothing. I love you. You understand that, right? If you're gonna stand before Christ and say, I think I was pretty good, that ain't gonna work. The standard is perfection. We have to understand this, not only so that we know if we're really saved, but also so that we really can obey. The power of obedience comes by faith, just like salvation.